Second Timothy, one of the most, no doubt, emotional letters in the New Testament, certainly seeing things coming from the heart of Paul that we haven't seen in some of his earlier writings. A remarkable man, over 70 words in this short epistle that we don't find in other places, and he is very much bearing his heart in these things. As he writes to Philemon, and we'll come there, he calls himself Paul the Aged, that he's an aged apostle. Well, this is at least 6 years after that, so he's like way aged here as he is writing. And he is aware, as he will tell us in the fourth chapter, that he is about to make his departure, that he's about to be offered, that he has finished his course. And great reflective man, pragmatist, great thinker, had said in other places, I would rather depart and be with Christ, but knowing that it's needful for me to be here for the body of Christ, he continued in that battle and in the journey of his faith and in his labor. But now at this point, he knows that he is, his time has come. He is to be offered, as it were. He's in prison again. He's used to that by now. He's been in prison at Caesarea for almost 2 years. He was imprisoned at Jerusalem for preaching there on the steps of the Antonia Fortress. He was imprisoned at Philippi, where they sung and the prison was shaken. He was imprisoned in Rome before, in Acts chapter 28, in the shipwreck there that we read of in the winter of A.D. 60. Paul had come to Rome, arrived in the spring of 61, after that shipwreck and finally coming to Rome proper. A year later, in the spring of 62, he writes Philemon, Colossians, and Ephesians. In the fall of 62, he writes Philippians. Those 2 years in prison in Rome are very lenient. He's chained to a guard, but he's able to receive visitors. He's able to write epistles. He's able to minister freely. And no doubt many of those Roman guards had the word of God sown in their hearts and came to genuine faith as time went on. But after 2 years in the spring of 63, Paul was acquitted and he is released. Now, his ministry after that first imprisonment is sketchy to a degree. He had spoken of his desire to go to Spain, and many scholars feel that in 64 he made it to Spain. There is even speculation, but it's tenuous and there's little legitimate evidence that he had gone to Britain. And Rome was busy and had colonies in Britain and trading with Britain at this point in time. But at least we know that he goes to Spain. Church fathers agree. After that, back to the area of Macedonia. And July 19th in 64 A.D., Nero sets fire to Rome and blames it then on the Christians. So in the summer of 64, persecution begins proper against the church that had been tolerated to a degree up until then, and even to a degree against the Jews. In 66 AD, it seems that Paul is in the area of Asia. Fighting is taking place around Jerusalem. At this time, we know it's in 70 AD that finally Jerusalem is taken. He's arrested. Titus chapter 3 verse 12 speaks of his desire and his journey to Nicopolis, and scholars feel it was there in Nicopolis that through one circumstance or another he is surrounded and taken into custody again. And then he's taken back to Rome and imprisoned. It's in 68 AD. He's in the dungeon. He's in the Mamertine prison. He's in the place where many that were imprisoned died just from the circumstances. The Mamertine, where Peter also would spend the last months of his life, was a place where there was no light. It was in complete darkness. You were chained to a pole, standing upright, knee-deep in human waste. It had been used for centuries. And Paul was there, suffering in an unimaginable way if he was chained to one of those poles, best case thrown into some dungeon situation there. And it seems to be that, because he's asking for some things. But this is the worst of circumstances. He's cold. He's asking for a cloak. He's asking for some parchments, if Timothy could possibly come and get permission to see him. And he knows this is the end of his life. No doubt Timothy does too. He's going to speak early of the fact the last time he saw Timothy, Timothy was weeping. Timothy probably 36 to 40 years old at this point in time. And a remarkable relationship between these two men. Paul has indeed taken this young man not just as his son in the faith, but as his son in so many ways. And I wonder, as Timothy gets this epistle from Paul and begins to read, you and I read Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, sounds to you and I like so many of his other epistles, but to this young man Timothy, as this parchment would have come to him and he would have unrolled it, that first word would have done remarkable things in his heart and mind. Paul. No doubt he wondered whether we would ever hear from him again, and somebody places this in his hand, Paul, and what memories there were that flooded his mind and his heart. An apostle of Jesus Christ. And something very beautiful about this, because in the letter to the Galatians and other places, Paul saying an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, because he's defending his apostleship. He's dealing with people that are antagonistic in regards to his office. But there's none of that in the heart of Timothy. So as he writes to Timothy, he's reminding Timothy not just of their filial relationship as father, son, their friendship, but he's reminding Timothy of the great authority that he had too. Not that he has to fight for that position, but he wants Timothy to think of him also in those terms. An apostle by the will of God. No straining, no struggling. It was there as the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And he said to Ananias, this man, Saul of Tarsus, is a chosen vessel that I will send to the Gentiles. And certainly in the fullest sense, he's fulfilling that and has fulfilled it. And there's no strain, no struggle. Paul hasn't taken it to himself. He tells of the many things he had suffered because of his faith, because of his calling, because of his apostleship. And now he reminds Timothy, because he is going to exhort him in regards to his own calling. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, the thelema, it's not just God's pragmatic design, it is by the emotion of God. The will there is a particular word that speaks not just of thought, but of heart, of emotion. And saying, even at this point in time, as he's facing execution, that it's the will of God. Somehow God has pleasure, Timothy, even in these things. An apostle, yes. Ready to be martyred, yes. But all of this in the heart of God. All of this by his will. And that, he says, according, and the sense is in keeping with, and he's speaking of his calling, in keeping with my calling, which is in regards to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. What a remarkable introduction to a man that's ready to offer himself. According to the promise of life, that's my calling as an apostle, to communicate those things to a lost world, that there is life in Christ Jesus. And certainly his hope at that point in time to Timothy. Now, If you have King James, you'll see my dearly beloved son. The word my's in italics. It's inserted because of the grammar spoke of possession to a degree. But you have to understand, he said to Timothy, dearly beloved son, and what that meant to him. You know, my oldest son, when he graduated from Bible college, I said, you know, Mike, a lot of people can have lots of things to say about your life, and whether you're a pastor or a computer technician, whatever you do, there's no other human being on earth that can say what I can say to you, son. And there is no other man on earth that can hear what I hear from you, father. And whatever you accomplish in life, no thing will ever impress me as much as those two words. And I think of him saying, Timothy, dearly beloved son. And for this man, great emotion now, I believe, knowing that he must soon depart from this world. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. You know his introduction always in epistles, grace and peace. Always in that order. We never have peace until we have grace first. But for in the pastoral epistles, it's grace, mercy, and peace. You're in ministry. You need more than grace and peace. You need mercy. You know, it's, you know, grace for every work that God puts in front of you. Mercy for every failing, and they will come. And peace for every circumstance. Grace, mercy, and peace. I mean, what else could he wish? Well, I think of John, the great apostle, who will say, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth. And here he says, Timothy, dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, peace. And Paul finds complete comfort in the source, the fountain of those things, because it is grace without measure. It is mercy without end. It is peace, unqualified. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, from our Jesus our Lord. And Paul had experienced those things in his own life. And he begins, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Here is the man who said, pray without ceasing. And he's a guy who practices what he preaches to others. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. When you're ready to be martyred and you're ready to leave this world, pure conscience is a great thing to have at hand. That without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, ready to be offered, constantly thinking of Timothy. Can't be there at this point to talk to him, can't be there to counsel him, leaving him in charge of the churches in Ephesus and Asia there, knowing the difficulty of all of those things. But there's one thing that no one can stop him from doing, and Paul knows how effectual that is. He said, I have been praying for you night and day without ceasing, the pure conscience, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. Greatly desiring to see thee. Chapter 4, he'll say, make haste. If there's any way, come. He wants to see him. Paul, little does he ever tell of us of any of his emotional needs, saying to this young man, greatly desiring to see you again, being mindful of thy tears. It may have been the last thing he saw. When Paul was taken at Nicopolis, he may have seen just the tears running down the face of Timothy, and, you know, not the last memory that Paul wants to have in this world of this young man. And you think of how with Jeconiah they took his sons, and the Babylonians killed his sons in front of him, then gouged out his eyes, so the last thing he would see would be, and the last memory he would have. And Paul here saying, having memory of your tears, I want to see you again. Make haste, chapter 4, son, come to me. I want to see your face. And great emotion here. We sometimes perceive Paul as Spock on Star Trek. Pointed ears, you know, having no understanding of emotion at all, and a great man, not like that at all. He is being completely honest here, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. When I call to remembrance. Now, he's mindful of his tears, but he's filled with joy when he calls to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. Unfeigned is unhypocritical faith. Faith without hypocrisy, faith without a mask, faith without phoniness to it. And Paul says that at this point in time, his is like that. He has a pure conscience, serving God that way, ready to be offered. And he says to Timothy, I am confident and I have joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in your grandmother and then in your mother. Now, it's interesting. First of all, it says this faith dwelt in your grandmother. Wasn't a visitor. Didn't come once in a while. To dwell means to settle down and be at home. An unhypocritical faith that marked your grandmother's life and your mother's life. And I am convinced that marks yours also. We hear so much of, you know, we need to kind of modernize our message to reach the generation that's out there now. You know, we need to Gen X the gospel somehow. We need to jazz it up. We need to make it more palatable. And Paul says, I'm so glad that the faith that has settled down in your grandmother is the same faith that's dwelling in you, that had been passed to your mother and has been passed to you, that it's an unhypocritical faith. That's the only way it gets passed along. It has to be faith without hypocrisy. If we tell our kids or our grandkids about Jesus and we use foul language, the message doesn't go very far. We tell our kids or our grandkids about Jesus, and they see us looking at internet pornography. If they see us acting in a way that doesn't become the gospel of Christ. If they see phoniness in our lives and hypocrisy, it does not go to the next generation and then to the generation after that. It will not make that journey. It will steal away from the heart of our children the opportunity they have to walk with Christ in a genuine way. And it's there. It's paid for. It's been passed from generation to generation. And we are always in danger of that. It's a conversation we have often with the pastors, the staff. We are living in a Christian culture in America. There is a Christian culture. We have Christian music. I'm all for that. We have Christian bumper stickers. I'm all for that. Christian television shows. I'm for some of that. Some of those guys I like to watch with the sound off just because I can't believe what they look like. But more than that, see, we have Christian nightclubs. What is that? Paul says we're not of the night, we're of the day. We should have Christian day clubs, not Christian nightclubs. Christian this, Christian that. People standing up, getting the Grammys, praising Jesus while they live like the world. And then kids saying to their parents, stand in line and get me tickets for this group, because when they got their Grammy, they said, praise Jesus. Oh, they're singing about getting your daughter in the back seat of the car, and they're singing about filthy things over the internet. But you see, there's like this Christian culture. And the problem is, we have been infected by the culture in America that surrounds us. So we have to have a replication of those cultural things in the church for the church to be cool. But Paul is abundantly clear, and so is the scripture, that that culture is not supposed to infect us. We are to infect that culture. That we are the ones that bring a message from another world to this world of God's love and of God's power to transform a life. And we are to be infecting the culture that we live in, and that culture is not to be infecting us. And Paul says, I am convinced, Timothy, that there is an unhypocritical faith that dwells in you. Well, I saw it in your grandmother, and I saw it passed to your mother, and I am convinced that it's dwelling in you too. Hey, single moms, take heart. Because evidently, Timothy's dad was out of the picture early on. No mention of him. He had been a Greek. There's no mention. Single parents, the Lord understands that. He was raised by a single mom for most of his life, evidently. And still that message was passed, because the faith of the grandmother was without hypocrisy. She wasn't saying one thing, doing another. That kind of faith infected her daughter, Eunice. She wasn't doing one thing and saying that another thing should be done. Her walk and her talk were matched up. And it was passed then to the next generation, to Timothy. And Paul says, this legacy, this faith that is not infected by the culture, but it's a faith that will infect the culture and the world, I'm convinced that it dwells in you also. And no doubt the fruit that would be born from Timothy's life would be put on their account. What greater thing can we give to our kids but an unhypocritical faith? You know, and it's a struggle, because I don't know your testimony, but I get saved out of the world. I get saved out of Egypt. I remember the taskmaster's whip and the tears and the bondage of the world. And I appreciated my freedom when I got saved. But then you raise a generation in freedom, and they have a whole culture handed to them. And they think that there's something out there, and Satan convinces it of it when he only wants to kill them. And if the faith that you're demonstrating is a faith with contradiction and hypocrisy, there's no tendency at all then to embrace it, but to go out there and see what's out there. The greatest legacy that we can pass to our kids, again, is not something you need a lawyer to settle. It's a faith without hypocrisy. It's genuine. And I'm sure as Paul is in prison, you know, if he'd have thought, you know, Timothy really struggles with this. You know, he likes to go to Las Vegas once in a while. I mean, when I'm gone, I don't know what he's going to do. I'm not going to be able to ride herd on him anymore. You know, there's none of that. And Paul longs to see him again. Paul loves him. But he says, I do have joy when I realize that you have this unhypocritical faith cooking in your heart. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee, by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Wherefore, Timothy, coming to the end of my course, knowing what's going to fall to you, believing that there's an unhypocritical faith that is in your heart, I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in thee, recognizing that God had a calling on his life. And look, by the way, we're all able ministers of the New Testament. Everybody in this room has a calling on their life. And everyone in this room is entrusted with a stewardship of something from the heart of God. And we will be rewarded someday when we stand in front of him in regards to faithfulness, not in regards to accomplishment. I'm not going to get more rewards because of what I do, or neither will Billy Graham or Charles Stanley, or, you know, there's a grandma sitting somewhere like Lois, whose faith was unhypocritical, and she was completely faithful in the stewardship that God gave to her, more faithful in that stewardship than I have been in mine. And when we get to heaven, her rewards will be greater, because God will reward us according to faithfulness and not according to results. He's in charge of results. But have we been faithful? Because he has a call on all of our lives, all of us. And because we're infected by the culture, we think it needs to be grandiose or public. And the truth is, the majority of us spend our lives in obscurity, like Jesus did for the first 30 years. And remember, when he came to be baptized, the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am already well pleased." Hadn't done a miracle, hadn't preached a sermon, was a carpenter. Put thee in remembrance that you stir up the gift. Well, how do you stir up the gift that's in you? How do you stir that up? You know, it's an interesting word. It has to do with, it's used of fire, of stirring up coals. How do you stoke a fire? I've got a wood stove at home, and I love that. Maybe a little bit of a sickness there attached to it, I don't know. But I really like, you know, you get a real hot fire going and you look in there at those flames. And I'm just kind of a, you know, and I love the fact that it brings the gas bill down a little bit. I don't know, all kinds of ulterior motives. But the great thing is, you know, you can dampen it down, put in some big logs in the morning, you come and there's nothing but coals there. But if you stoke it, you open it up, and you stir it up a little bit, and you open up the damper and let some air, you let some wind blow over it, and put some fresh fuel on it, it bursts back to flame again. How do we stir up the gift of God that's in us? You know, what he's indicating is it can tend to burn low. We can tend to sit on our lees. We can tend to get in those places that we always hear from Christians, "I feel so dry. I don't sense the Lord's presence. I feel like I'm far away. I'm having a desert experience." You know, we use all of these different terms to try to describe the fact that we need some stoking. We need to put some fresh fuel there. What was it that we burned before? Jesus said, "You've lost your first love. Remember, repent, and do the first works. Remember from where thou art fallen. Repent, turn back again, and do those first things you did." What did we do? We read the word. Put some fuel. Put some Bible on that, on those coals. But it's not a mystery. Start to open the book again and put your face back in there. Let some wind blow over it. Say, "Lord, fill me with the Spirit again." Add some prayer to it, stir it up a little bit, and it will come back to flame. Stir up the gift of God that's in you. I don't believe it's complicated. "I feel so far away. What should I do?" Have you been reading your Bible? Oh, on Saturdays. Oh, you want a 7-day-a-week relationship and a 1-day-a-week reading relationship. I know that, you know, if you abide in his word, he abides in you. You know, are you in the word? People don't want to hear that. That's so simplistic. "I can't believe it. I've been coming to Calvary Chapel 15 years. He's still saying the same thing." And you better thank God and pray to God that 20 years from now, if we're still here, we're still saying the same thing, because there's a lot of people who aren't saying it anymore. Are you in the Word of God? It's in the center of what we believe. Are you praying? You get alone with him. Get on your knees. Why are you asking him, Lord, fill me daily with your Spirit? Stir up the gift. There's an exhortation to Timothy. Stir up the gift of God, which is in thee, by the putting on of my hands. Now, we're not clear whether that means, you know, it doesn't seem that ever that it's a human being's hands that is the vehicle, but it seems the grammar also indicates the timing, that it was there when Paul prayed that some of the gifts that Timothy had were confirmed. We see Paul in Acts 13 there, and Silas and the apostles praying, and they laid hands on them. They sent them out into the missionary journey. Separate unto me Paul and Silas for the ministry I have called them to. The Holy Spirit spoke there through one of the men. So Paul is reminding Timothy of whatever the circumstance was, when they were alone, how that he had prayed for him and encouraged him and confirmed the fact that God had called him to the ministry. And he says, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, no doubt fear is one of the enemy's mechanisms to keep us from stirring up the gift of God that's in us. You know, a funny thing happens when we witness to people. You know, when you witness to someone, it isn't just what happens in them. You're sowing seed. One man sows, another man waters. Only God brings the increase. Our calling is to bring Christ to men. Only God can bring men to Christ. But have you noticed if you get a good day of witnessing in, how much healthier you feel at the end of the day? Because it does something in you. And the interesting thing is, when you're willing to open your mouth and you're willing to share what you believe, all of a sudden all of these scriptures will come. All of this stuff. And sometimes, you know, like a machine gun. And you just murder the guy with grace and love. And you walk away and say, man, I was good. No, you weren't. It was the Holy Spirit. That was the gift that was in you. It has nothing to do with you. But just, you know, I think when we witness to people, it does a wondrous thing in our own hearts of reaffirming what we believe, of bringing those things back to the surface again, of remembering our first love and what it was like when we first heard and what we responded to. But fear can keep us from doing that. My friends, you know, they already think I'm a Bible thumper if I tell them I'm not going there because I have conviction from the Holy Spirit. They're going to write me off completely. I'll just go and I won't participate. Sure. How often fear of acceptance, fear of persecution, fear of angering somebody, fear, how often that can keep us from using the gifts that God's given us, from stepping out. And look, this is an era where 2 years before this, genuine persecution had begun. Paul's going to be martyred because of it. And he's telling Timothy, don't be afraid. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. I'm leaving you. They're going to get rid of me. And you're going to be overseeing and encouraging the church. Stir up the gift that God's placed in you. Your faith is an unhypocritical faith. I have joy every time I think of it. And I'm praying for you. And I'm passing the baton to you. And now you need to speak up. And I think Paul would say the same thing to us by the Holy Spirit. If he could look down through the ages to us sitting here, what a wonderful thing, you know, when most midweek services are dying all over the country, to see a couple thousand people gather together on a Wednesday night for a Bible study. That's a remarkable thing. But we don't want it just to be an intellectual exercise. You know, as we look around our life, where are those areas where we're afraid? Where are those areas where we need to speak up and we're not speaking up? You know, when we get to heaven, I don't think we're going to look back and regret that we witnessed to anyone. We may look back and regret that we didn't witness to someone when we had a chance. But I don't think when we get to heaven, we'll ever regret using the gifts that God has given us. He hasn't given us a spirit of fear, he says, which can certainly keep us from using the gifts God's given us, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We all got one of those when we got saved, too, and I'm glad. because the one I had right before I got saved wasn't of power, of love, and of a healthy thinking biblically, of a sound mind. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. The things are clear. You know, when someone comes up to me and they're backsliding or they're sinning and they're saying, oh, I don't know, what should I do? I don't know. And I said, you know, and I'll always say to them, you know what? Your problem is not that you don't know. Your problem is that you do know. If you didn't know, you wouldn't be here talking to me. The reason you're here talking to me is because you do know. That's why you're groveling, going, oh, I know I need to do this. Oh, I know I shouldn't do this. Oh, I know. Look, we have the Spirit of God. We have His Word. There's mercy for us. Power, love, and a sound mind. The ability to think biblically. Now, Paul begins an exhortation in verse 8 that is based on the end of verse 12, where he says, look at verse 12. I know in whom I believed. I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. He speaks of that day. Down in verse 18 again, he says, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy, speaking of Onesiphorus, of the Lord in that day. Over in chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. So he's very cognizant of the fact that there is a day. There's something at the end of all of this. Yeah, I'm in prison. Yes, persecution has started. Yeah, my life is coming to an end in this world. But the day I close my eyes in this world, I'm going to open them up in the next. And at that day, there's a crown of righteousness, there are rewards. There's a day coming when everything will be brought into the light. And Timothy, I exhort you to move onward now, because God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of a love and of a sound mind. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord in this day, in these days, because there's that day that's coming, and he builds everything to that idea. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And how many of us are embarrassed to witness to someone? To witness to an aunt or a grandmother? I don't know how many people come here and they're embarrassed to share the love of Christ with their parents. My mom's Catholic. She already thinks I'm out of my mind. You know, we rarely get, my brother lives with a Tibetan monk, you know, it's normally, you know, right here in our environment. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. We're not going to be ashamed of him in that day. We're going to be glad he is who he is. That's why we're going to end up there that day. He wasn't ashamed and isn't ashamed to call us his sons and daughters, the Bible says. He bore our shame, hung on the cross, brutalized. Be not thou therefore, because God hasn't given a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and sound mind. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me. And Timothy must be thinking, you know, Paul, I love you. I would never be ashamed of you. But he's saying, I'm his prisoner. You know, I'm not Nero's prisoner. I'm not Rome's prisoner. I was never Jerusalem's prisoner. I was never Philippi's prisoner. I'm his prisoner. But I'm in the dungeon now. I'm the off-scouring and cast off in this world. I'm going to be beheaded. It was the same as the electric chair. It was the same as the gas chamber. I'm going to be executed. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, who was crucified, which was the most deplorable death in those days, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. I don't know about you, but I just want to get raptured. I'm a wimp. You know, be partakers of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. I just want to teach Bible studies and sing songs about Jesus and then hear the trumpet blow. That's just, you know, just suit me fine. Because what are they going to do if they do that? You know, I don't think I'd mind a guillotine. That seems fast to me. I've always wondered certain things about the process. For a minute, do you see? I don't know how fast the whole thing works. But think of those who are imprisoned and tortured, and be thou a partaker of the afflictions. I mean, are we willing to be partaker of the afflictions in the school we go to? Just have somebody speak a harsh word to us? Are we willing to be partaker of the afflictions in our homes with our teenagers? No, you can't watch that. What? No, you can't go there. Are we willing to be a partaker of the afflictions just with our family and our friends, our peers? Let alone what Paul is exhorting Timothy here. And look, I am not preaching at you or speaking down to you. I'm asking myself the same questions. You know, Christians are like tea bags. You find out what flavor they are when you put them in hot water. And we all maintain our spirituality, but if we ever get in that circumstance, we'll all find what we're made of, won't we? And how genuine. And if our faith is an unhypocritical faith. Or how many at that time might say, no, I don't believe in Jesus. No, I'm not a Christian. Many did. Many did. There is a famous story, and I don't remember whether it's in Fox's Book of Martyrs somewhere, about a group of Christians under Nero that were being put to death because they wouldn't say that Caesar was Lord, and they were led by a centurion out onto a frozen lake in a blizzard, and they all had to strip naked, and they were standing there until they died, and they began to sing hymns, and they began to fall. And one of them, naked, ran out of the circle and ran back in the town and was chased by a soldier. And he found him in front of a statue of Caesar saying, Caesar is Lord. And they came back and told the centurion. The centurion looked at those dead, those that were still singing. The centurion took off his clothes and stepped into the circle naked and died there with the Christians. That's not hot water, that's cold water, but same thing. I don't like the cold either. But they say in the cold that you get to a point and then you have an automatic thermostat that shuts off and you start to feel warm again. Never done that. That's just what I heard. That's what I would hope for. Come on, thermostat. So, don't be ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, I love this, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We can all be Calvinist tonight. What a great, great text. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Well, that's self-explanatory, isn't it? Because he saved us. And if the calling he called us with is a holy calling, it could never be according to our works. If he has a holy calling on your life, how could it ever be according to any of our works? We would blow it right away. There's a holy calling on our lives because it was established before the world ever was formed. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. We're called from the foundation of the world. Do I understand that? No. Do I believe it? Yeah. You know, you can get in a hot bathtub and not understand what's happening on the molecular level to make the water warm. But you can enjoy it. And when I read about these things, I don't have to intellectually be able to grasp what happened before anything existed in the heart of God. I just like to pour that stuff all over me and get warmed up by it. I enjoy it. And the beauty and the depth of it is something certainly academically we can pursue for the rest of our lives, and the church has through the ages. But he's called us with a holy calling, holy, separate, completely distinct, holy. God is holy because he is completely distinct. All that exists in the universe is that which is God, that which is not God. All that exists in the universe is the Creator and the creation. Everything that's not Creator is creation. That's what makes him holy. He's completely distinct. So his love is a holy love. His forgiveness is a holy forgiveness. And his calling, then, is a holy calling. It is distinct from any calling that any human or any occupation in this world or any sense of worth could ever appeal to our hearts with. It's a holy calling. I mean, you sit alone and you think, Father, God Almighty, I can lift my head to you and say, Father, and you're proud to have me as your son. And you look at my life, and when you look at me, I'm justified, sanctified, and glorified. That even here, with all of my struggles and problems, you're the God that calls things that are not as though they were, and you see me finished and complete. He's called us with a holy calling. That's not according to our works. So all of you that are sweating to measure up, you're going to wear yourself out. Christian perfection is not perfection of performance, Oswald Chambers said. Christian perfection is perfection of relationship. That when we do fail, we are perfectly willing to go to him and say, Father, I failed today. And I confess that. And I believe that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I know you want me to lead a holy life, and it is the desire of my heart. And my life today is so different than it was 10 years ago, but I believe, Father, 10 years from now, if you tarry, it will be much different even than it is today. And that the holy calling you have on my life is not according to works, but according to your purposes, which were in Christ Jesus, before the world was even formed. Spurgeon said, I know I'm not what I should be, and I know I'm not what I'm going to be, and I know I ain't what I used to be. That's the process. Who has saved us? He's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world was formed. All of the grace and direction we need as human beings was there for us before the world was ever made. But it is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It is now made manifest. What was extended to us before the worlds were formed is now made manifest. It is now louder and clearer than anything in the natural. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has entered in the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him, but by his Spirit he's made those things real to us. It's been manifest. Now is made manifest. Now, when Paul is writing this to Timothy, and Timothy is overseeing the church there in Ephesus, Christ had already lived and died and ascended. But Paul is saying that it is now made manifest, like it is this evening. The hope that we have in Christ is manifest, and that was made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality, better translated, he hath brought life and incorruption to light through the gospel. He's abolished death. He has disengaged it. There's still death. People still die. But Christ has taken the power out of it. He's abrogated the effect of it in the life of a believer. Your physical frame dies, but to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Paul says he's disengaged death. He's taken the power, the sting out of it. It doesn't mean to us what it used to mean. Well, wait a minute, that poor Christian died, and you know, so much potential just cut off. Well, I intend to be cut off someday. It's not going to be an interruption to me. It's part of my plans. Do you understand? Isn't it part of yours? Part of our calling is to step through that door someday. That's the grand finale, in a sense. That's what it's all about. Death for you and I is not an interruption. It's part of the plan. It would be an interruption if we didn't. Our life doesn't end. Oh, is life end? No, life begins then. It doesn't end then. So sad he's cut off from his family. No, we're not. We're going to see the ones that already went ahead. Think of the people we're going to see. I think of so many people in this church whose funerals I had the privilege to participate in that I'm going to see. So many in the last 2 years. So many of them are going to say, hey, why didn't you say this while you had him there? All the trouble I went to, you should have gave this to him twice. He's abrogated to that. What's your hope tonight? Death is still here. What is your relationship to death? What do you think when you think about death? And to me, death is a strange thing, and I never get used to funerals. I like doing weddings, but you never get used to a funeral. I don't think that God has given us the wiring to relate to death. If Adam hadn't sinned, none of us would have to relate to death. And when he gets us to eternity, the first thing it says, no death there, no curse, no sorrow, no sin, no suffering, no pain, no tears. So now, when death comes, parent, grandparent, friend, viewing, it's all so foreign, it's all so strange. It is 100% foreign to who we are and what we're intended for. And I watch people try to mourn and go through the process. They try to find the file to put death in, and it isn't there. And thank God he's abrogated. He's taken the power out of it. It doesn't have power over us anymore. And instead, he's brought to light life and incorruption through the gospel of Christ. We don't just believe in life after death. Hindus claim to believe in that. Mormons believe in that. We don't just believe that there's some ethereal realm that we sail off into. We believe in resurrection. We believe this is getting up again. That you're going to hug your grandma, you're going to hug your mom, you're going to see your brother, you're going to embrace. Christ has brought life and incorruption to light through the gospel. And in that, he has disengaged death. The death that you and I worry about, it freaks us out, that we see is the death of that physical frame. That's been disengaged. It no longer has power over us. Because through Christ, one day this is going to get up again. Where is your hope tonight? What do you hope in as we look at this world? And if that's your hope, are you ashamed of it? Are you ashamed to tell your friends about Jesus Christ who died on the cross, paid the price for our sins, so that one day, however it comes to us, we know we're getting up again? And he hasn't given us a spirit of fear in regards to these things, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And asks us to stir up the gift that God's given us, because there's a lost world out there. And if God wanted to, he could just write big messages in the sky with a cloud. I'm coming again. Get right or get left. The gospel says he's chosen to do it through you and I. Isn't that remarkable? He's chosen to do it through us. What's our hope? What drives us? What do we believe? How real is it to us? And if we were sitting in Paul's sandals, knowing we're getting ready to be beheaded, how much peace would we have? What would we be thinking about? He says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, the Gentiles, the nations, Paul, no shame in any of these things in his calling. For the which cause I also suffer these things. That's why I'm here, Timothy. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. He told him, don't you be ashamed. Look to that day. Don't let everything be measured in this day. I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. Not I know what I've believed. Many of us say we know what we believe. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. Timothy, remember that we know Jesus. This is not about religion. It's about relationship. He's going to say at the end of this, all men forsook me. Demas hath forsaken me, loving this present world. Luke alone is with me. When I stood before Caesar, no man stood with me, but Christ stood with me. Jesus was there with me, he's going to say. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he, not it, he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He is able to keep that which I have placed on deposit. It was a word sometimes used in the banking world, unto him against that day. What is he talking about? Paul said, I've made a deposit. My life, my faith, my future, my hope. I know, Timothy, whom I have believed. I'm not ashamed. And I know he is able to keep against that day, again, that which I have committed, I put on deposit with him. How do we know that? Well, we know that by faith. How do we know that? Well, the Spirit makes those things real to us. How do we know that? Well, the Word of God clearly tells those things. And heaven and earth is going to pass away, but not one bit of this will pass away. What have you put on deposit? How much of your hopes and your dreams and your future have you deposited in the bank of Jesus Christ? In his person?